All right, we're in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 tonight. We had discussed the resurrection of Lazarus, much to the bewilderment of the Jews around, and even Mary and Martha, as they kind of tried to talk him out of moving the stone away. But they removed the stone, and Jesus called Lazarus, and he came forth. Now, you might remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how he said that the rich man desired that Lazarus would go back from the grave and talk to his five brothers. And Jesus said, unless they hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so, later on, we see one rise from the dead, and neither will they be persuaded. Now, the honest of heart would be, but the Pharisees and these individuals that were rich, that fell into that category. Remember, the Pharisees were lovers of money. It said there in Luke 16, before the story of the rich man and Lazarus. These individuals just would not even be swayed by such a mighty miracle. So in John 11, verse 45, it says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So you might think about those that were with Mary and those that cared for her were probably pretty good, sorted individuals, and they would be swayed by the miracle. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told the things that Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So here we see that they're informed of what Jesus did, but they don't say, well, that's it. That is the convincing proof that we needed, and we will now submit to him as disciples of Christ. No, but rather they say, we got to do something about him. Now, it's interesting in verse 47 that no longer are they saying, you know, what sign will you do that we may believe in you? They actually admit, for this man works many signs. And so the evidence just, it wasn't going to change their minds. You know, it was the flat-out evidence that he was who he claimed to be. And we acknowledge he works these many signs, but we're still not going to believe him. Why would they not?
They left their place.
Okay. So they say, you know, if we do nothing, the Romans are going to come and take everything that we have. And so it was about their, you know, political prestige and power, and also their wealth. And remember, Jesus has done many lessons about wealth. And if you love the money, then guess what? He was going to tell you, like the rich young ruler, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in anyone's heart. And whatever comes first, he asks us to sacrifice it. Well, they didn't want that. And so they also loved their political prominence. And Jesus, they saw, could perhaps cause an insurrection. And the Romans just come and just squash them. And so they're worried about that. How do we stop this? Now, the irony of ironies is that because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, God was going to send the Roman Empire to squash them. It'd just be 40 years later. And the Lord will talk about that in Luke chapter 17. But here they think, if we do nothing against Jesus, then the Romans will come and squash us. And so that tells you something, that a lot of times the things we fear was the old saying, 99% of those things never come to pass. You know, that was not going to take place if they would have accepted the Lord. Because Jesus made it very clear in this same book, John 18:36, to Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world." We are not in a competition with one another over land and territory or taxes. You can have all of that. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You can have it all. But I am building a spiritual kingdom. So these misplaced fears lead to this plan to destroy Jesus. So let's read that plan. Oh, go ahead, Miss Nancy. Yeah, he could see it. And that's why he put, you know, King of the Jews up on the sign, because he was not a political threat. He wasn't.
I think it's in James, where it says, where there's envy and jealousy, there is evil work. Like the love of God is the root of all evil. Envy is also.
Yes.
Where there is envy and jealousy, there is envy, evil work. I believe it's
envy. Yep, there's confusion in every evil thing.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
James, maybe third chapter.
Yes, it is. James 3. And so we certainly see that here. Any other comments? Okay, so let's read on here. Verse 49, you've got Caiaphas. "Being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Now, Caiaphas is going to be this high priest, not because he was from the holy order of Aaron, but at this time they were basically, the Roman Empire was putting into high priesthood those they sought, those that they felt would be best to their political advantage. And were good with the empire. And so you see what you have here is they are essentially Sadducees that are worried about their connection with the empire. And so he says, verse 50, "Do you not consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish?" Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So here we have Caiaphas, who is a rotten, evil man. And yet we see the Lord allow the Spirit to use him to prophesy, to foretell the future of what Jesus would do for the nation, but also for the children who were scattered abroad. Now, of course, Caiaphas is taking this to mean that we got to save ourselves. We've got to take Jesus out. You know, it's okay. Yes, he's obviously this man who has come from God, who works many signs. But we've got to kill him so that the whole nation doesn't perish. It's all about expediency for the nation. So they begin a plot. Verse 53. It's not just a, you know, haphazard, let's try and, you know, pin him down on some questions, and if we get enough people not liking him, we'll pick up some stones. They actually begin to plot. To try and figure out a conspiracy, a way in which they can bring Jesus to death. So 54 says, "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples." So Jesus, recognizing the time is not yet, there's still a couple of months yet to go, he withdraws and begins to go in some of the outskirts of Palestine and to teach the disciples and others he'd come in contact with. So what do you think about these verses here, 11, 45 through 54? I see when there's a will, there's a way. You know, when if you're determined to do something, whether it be good or evil, you make it happen. You work at it. And it's always very sad when you see someone that has decided to take an evil route to work to make it happen. But that's what they are planning to do. And these individuals that think they're going to be spared from destruction actually are inviting it and bringing it in. Losing the safekeeping of God and the standing as God's people, because God is going to usher in a new covenant with a new people, with a new name. All right. Yes, go ahead.
I also see that Jesus knew not only the time he was to die, but where he was to die. He was not running away when he was in prison. He just knew the time was not right. He was, for example, they said there that they didn't want him to die in the Passover. But that's exactly the time Christ was going to die. So the plan of God cannot be, you know, dismissed by man.
Right. Anybody else? All right, so let's go to Luke 17. Back to Luke 17. And we pick up in verse 11, and you'll see the connection from John 11, 54, Luke 17, 11. Now it happened as he went through Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So it's describing some of his other area trips before he comes back to Jerusalem for the Passion. And then 12, it says, then he entered a certain village. There met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Where were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." So let's look at a couple of verses in connection with this study. In Leviticus 13. Leviticus chapter 13. Look at verse 45 and 46 here. There it reads, now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. And he shall be unclean all the days that he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean and shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So this is part of God's law under the old covenant for one that was covered with leprosy. They're to shave, you know, get to have the head bare, and they have kind of like a hospital mask, you know, covering the upper lip, the mustache. It gives the idea that perhaps some of this could have been airborne to a degree. And then they were to be outside. And if anyone came nearby, you cry unclean, unclean, so as to prohibit the spread of this disease. And he's to dwell alone outside the camp. It would have been a sad way to meet your end. And yet some did. And God was very strict about this for the good of the Jewish society. In chapter 14, verse 2 through 3 and 4, here we see that if one feels that their immune system is working to actually fight against it and that they are getting well, it says, "This shall be the law of the leper. For the day of his cleansing he shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water." And so it goes on to describe in more detail of him being brought back into the community and the cleansing process. You have to think that there also is this shadow that kind of depicts a reality, and that of the uncleanness of sin. Otherwise, if one's getting well, a animal sacrifice is not necessarily necessary for one to come back into the community. So you get the idea that there is a ceremonial uncleanness. The idea of now being brought back into the fellowship with God and His people, an offering must be done first. And so the parallel being, we understand now that sin separates us from God. It separates us from God's people. And if we want to be brought back into fellowship with God again, we have to have that uncleanness taken away from us. And it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins through His blood. So that's just a little bit of the connection there. But that really gets off the point of what Jesus was trying to convey from these 10 lepers that were cleansed. So let's turn back to Luke 17. Luke 17. And we see that these 10 men who were lepers stood afar off, you know, just like they were supposed to, outside the camp, you know, at a distance. But not crying unclean, unclean this time. Rather, they are crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on us," recognizing Him as Master. And so they're pleading. They've by this time, 2 years and 8 months, Jesus has been teaching. His name has spread. And so when He sees them, He doesn't say anything else but, "Go show yourself to the priests." So what's significant of that?
It required action on their part.
It did. And to me, one of the first things I would have said was, "I can't until you make me well. I can't until you cleanse me. Then I'll go show myself to the priest." But He didn't say, "You are cleansed, you are made well, now go show yourself to the priest." Right? So they had to accept that Jesus knew what He was saying, knew what He was talking about. Even if it didn't make sense to them. He's told us to go. That's a command. We call them Master. We obey Master's commands. We go. And the Bible says, as they went, then they were cleansed. And so that is a lesson for us today as well. A lot of times when we read a commandment and we say, "Well, that doesn't make sense. You know, that's going to turn this person off over here if we do that." You know, and we look at all the surrounding circumstances to try and make it make sense to our mind first and before we do it. And the Lord says, "No, you're thinking about it the wrong way. You do it, and perhaps down the line it'll make sense to you. Maybe it doesn't until eternity. But you show that you trust what I say when you do it anyway." So there's walking by faith. "Go show yourselves to the priest." And it was as they went, they were cleansed. Now, there's another lesson that comes to us from this here. And it says, "One of them, when he saw he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God." I always love how the Holy Spirit recorded that. He comes back, and no doubt there's probably other people around Jesus. And he just comes in and just with a loud voice, he glorifies God. He doesn't have any sense of self-pride at all left in him. You know, I'm going to thank Jesus in private, you know. He didn't care what people thought about him. He was healed. He was made whole. And he was so happy, he wanted to thank Jesus for that. And to do so, not quietly, but loudly. And it does, it strikes home because it makes you wonder, how loud am I in thanking the Lord for what he's done for me, in my behalf? Am I a silent disciple? Am I quiet about what he's done for me? Or do I get the word out? And so he falls at his feet and gives thanks. And the Bible points out he was a Samaritan. Samaritan. So the Lord says, where are the rest, right? Where are the rest? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? So arise, go, your faith has made you well. So, what do we learn from that? The obvious, right? What's the obvious?
Be thankful.
Be thankful. That's right. Right. In chapter 18, we'll eventually get to the Pharisee and the tax collector and their prayers. And the Pharisee started with, God, I thank you. And if he had stopped his prayer right there, it would have been a good prayer. But he didn't. He continued on and undid the good. But it is always good to thank God. And even the Pharisee did that. And there, here we see individuals that were cleansed but didn't come back to give glory and to say thank you. And sometimes we can forget to say thank you as well. And if we understand it to be important to each other, you know, how much more so to God? I liked what he said on page 184 of the booklets. Page 184, it's 1, 2, 3, the fourth paragraph down. He said, they had faith enough to be healed, but not love enough to return and thank Jesus. They were like nominal Christians who profess faith and repentance and are baptized, but do not appreciate what has been done for them enough to live nobly for Christ. So he goes on to mention that these individuals, these lepers, may have had a couple of excuses. For example, maybe anxiety to get back to their families, number one. Or number two, thoughtlessness of their great debt to Christ. Number three, influence of example. Everybody else wasn't going back except one guy, so I'll go with the majority. Or number four, procrastination. I'll eventually get back there and I'll eventually find Jesus and then I'll eventually thank him. Essentially, whatever it was, they were just excuses. Whatever it might have been going on in their mind. But the Lord saw it very plainly as what? Ingratitude. Ingratitude. Not being thankful. And so let us remember that too. We can really easily make excuses for self when the reality is we're just not too thankful. And so let's stop the excuses and let's try to be more like this man who understands what God has done for us and to continually come before him with thanksgiving. Any comments about these 10 lepers?
The Bible never mentioned women having leprosy. Were they also susceptible?
the same diseases?
That's a good question. I would assume, but you know, I know what you're saying. I don't know of a Bible example. What is the old saying? Sugar and spice and everything nice, and the men have a different makeup. But yeah, you're right. I'm sure, medically speaking, that they could contract it, but as far as biblically speaking, I don't remember an example of a woman that did. Yes. That's right. God had cursed her directly. That's a good example there. Yeah, I forgot about Miriam. So is that Numbers 12? Yes. Good, good, good memory. All right, anybody else? Also notice something too. This guy was a Samaritan. Now I think that's interesting because have you noticed that sometimes to teach people the truth, if they don't have a lot of religious baggage, it's a little bit easier to convey with them the principles of the Bible, as opposed to those that have so much that they have to undo a lot of it. Well, the Jews had this procedure. You know, we got to go to the priest, we got to do this, get this cleansing, you know, all of this, whereas that Samaritan didn't have a lot of those laws in play, so many regulations in play. And so I just thought it might be interesting that to his mind, it made sense to first go and thank Jesus and then go and show himself to the priest. So I'm just thinking about that, just a side note. All right, any other thoughts before we go on? Yes. If you think about it, it's really so easy. Just thank you. Yeah. But you're right. Sometimes we're so self-absorbed, we forget. And I've been guilty of it before. I have. So it's a good reminder to read this. All right. So let's keep reading on. In 17:20, it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here or see there," for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" So, Jesus 3 years ago began his ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, this has been a part of his teaching for some time. And so, you can almost get the feel that maybe there's some mocking tone to this. Come on, where's this kingdom of God? You've been talking about it. And he says, well, it doesn't come by observation, where you can see here, see there. You know, there's not armies and borders and kings and princes and political people. It's not like that. But rather, it is an internal kingdom, not an external kingdom. And so it takes place, the kingdom being the rule of God, takes place within the heart of man, where he makes a conscious choice to say, I'm going to obey God. He's my master. And so that's going to be the building blocks to the kingdom that the Lord was going to establish starting on the day of Pentecost. One has that desire to obey God and let Him rule in their hearts, then whatever He says through Christ Jesus, that's what we're going to do. That's why those men on the day of Pentecost said, "What shall we do?" They were ready to accept whatever they were told to do. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. And so the church began, the kingdom started. But it is an internal choice by where the kingdom begins within man. So the Pharisees and even the disciples were on the look for a fleshly, a military type kingdom. And they couldn't, because they were taught that for so long, it was difficult to get that out of mind and to replace that with the thoughts of Christ. So the Lord begins to talk, I believe, primarily regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, the kingdom of Israel as they knew it. Now, along the way, and you read some of these, you ask, well, is he talking about the second coming of Christ? You know, as you were talking about when time is no more. Because some of these phrases are used in that way, there certainly can be application made. But I believe the primary emphasis is in connection to the discussion question that Jesus was asked about the kingdom of God. Now, here's the kingdom I'm going to bring. And by contrast, this kingdom that you think is so important, the Israelite nation, the Jewish empire, it's not even going to be around forever. It's going to go as well. So there in verse 22, he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they'll say to you, 'Look here, look there.' Do not go after them or follow them." So other false messiahs, do not listen to them. "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines the other part under the heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, and they married wives, and they were given marriage until the days that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they brought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that the Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods that are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men, one in bed, and one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left." They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So here he describes judgment essentially coming. The day of the Son of Man. Now, if you read some of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Joel, that phrase, the day of the coming of the Lord, was used sometimes to refer to a judgment being brought upon a nation. Now it's being used in regards to the Israelite nation. And he talks about verse 31, the ones at the housetops, don't come down, trying to take something. You know, those in the field, let them not turn back. And so the idea is, you know, the Roman army that's coming to destroy Jerusalem, let them, don't go back to Jerusalem. You don't want to go there. Don't turn back. Remember Lot's wife, he said. Remember how she turned back. She longed for the place that was being destroyed. And that ended up destroying her. And so the same would be for these individuals that longed for Jerusalem. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. And I tell you, in that night there will be two men, one in the bed, one will be taken, the other will be left. And he goes on to describe these two pairs three times, one taken, one left. So the idea of one being taken prisoner, and yet there was one that would be slaughtered. Your guess was to be which one you would be. "Where, Lord?" Verse 37. "Where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And so this picture of a great slaughter, and the birds surrounding and circling the fleshly bodies. Some have wondered if maybe the eagles being a reference to the Roman army, as they often would have that portrayed on their flags. It's possible that that could be a subtle reference to that. So this, I believe, is a contrast, an answer to what the Pharisees were considering was this kingdom that the Lord is going to bring and initiate. And he says, no, my kingdom doesn't come with observation. It's internal, within the heart of man. And by the way, this external kingdom that you put a lot of stock in, it's going bye-bye. So that's how I think a lot of that fits together. Any comments or questions about that? And we're in Luke 17. Luke 17. They remember what the Lord had said. Yes.
Yeah, the group escaped and went down. I'm having a senior moment. You know, they went down to the place that buried Bill.
You mean Masada?
Masada.
Masada?
Masada. Went down to Masada. Because they later the Romans come to get the man to bring Rommel. Who lots kill each other.
Right. Now, those were Jews there, right? Yes, those were Jews that did that. Right, right. And that shows how set the Romans' mind was to destroy the Jewish nation, you know, the temple and everything. And so, tell the story. Yeah, it's an intriguing history to read. Yes. And that goes back to what we read in John 11, where Caiaphas was saying, look, they're going to come and take us away if we, you know, believe in this man. When the opposite.
He said Romans.
That's right. That's right. The opposite would have been true. And, you know, the Lord wanted them to trust and believe in him. And but because they rejected him, you know, God says, I'm bringing an end to this economy, this nation. Anybody else? Yes.
And I think, too, along with your thought, and in verse 52, he says, prophesying, he said, and not only that nation only, but also he would gather together and warn the children of God who were scattered abroad. So in that sense, he was talking also about bringing the Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, not a physical.
Right, right. And of course, the dispersion, with bringing together, first takes place in Acts chapter 2, when men of devout men of every nation was gathered together in Jerusalem. And so, I mean, those were true words that were spoken by Caiaphas. They just did not understand the application of them, but revealed to us so we can connect those dots and understand them correctly. Good thoughts. Anybody? Any? Okay, we've still got about 2 minutes left. We've got chapter 18, which, let's read the first eight verses there. I think it only would take a few minutes to make the application, and then we'll pause there and pick up, Lord willing, on Sunday. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So this was a parable to remind men that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. But the times that we begin to lose heart is when we have prayed so many times, right? We think, well, it hasn't changed anything. Everything's the same. And yet the Lord has said, don't do that. And he shares this parable to relay that. That here's this unjust judge who eventually heeds the request of the woman. How much more so a merciful judge, God, will do so for us. So keep praying. All right, let's mark our place here, and if you want some comments on that, save that for Sunday, and we'll look at those.